So continuing on, we looked at the time of the exile. We've looked at what was going on in Israel during the exile. And if you want to look at your handouts on Haggai, there is a chart that has been reproduced several times now, but it serves a useful purpose, I trust. That's on page 3, just so that you can find yourself in the flow of biblical history. We have covered Ezra. We have covered Nehemiah. And you may recall that Esther properly fits in a gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. But we've covered those three historical books as they're categorized. And there are a number of what are called minor prophets, and three of them are what are known as post-exilic. They deal with the period after the exile. And Haggai is the earliest of those, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi. So I will be covering, at least over the next few weeks, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But this will give you a sense of where we are in terms of the flow of biblical history. As you look at this chart entitled The Restoration Period, you have Cyrus' edict to return, 538, and then you had the first return under Zerubbabel. Remember that name. That's a key name in the book of Haggai. And under that return, approximately 50,000 returned from exile to Jerusalem. And then the second return, about three-fourths of the way over to the right, under Ezra, a second return, a smaller group, and then a third return under Nehemiah. We've spoken about this earlier, but where does Haggai fit? Haggai actually fits in this earliest group, and he prophesied at 520 B.C., and we can determine how we got there fairly easily. He provides a number of time markers in his book, and there's, again, only two chapters. It's a very small book. It's one of the smallest books size-wise in all of Scripture, but it is very rich in terms of instruction. But Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, and then Malachi prophesied later. But this is where we are time-wise, so that you can get a sense of the flow of history. And then on the next page, 4, you've got a schematic that I hope will be helpful for you in terms of outlining when the various messages took place. Actually, the time of, even though Haggai no doubt ministered for a longer period of time, the actual period which is encompassed in this small book is just a matter of a few months, basically ranging from September through December of 520 B.C. Four messages. First message in chapter 1, three messages in chapter 2. And then an outline for you, as we've typically done in times past, on page 10, just a simple way to look at the book in terms of its flow. And there are four messages, different in tone, but the Lord used Haggai in tremendous ways. So one of the ways that Haggai differs from many Old Testament prophets is he was privileged to see response during the time of his prophetic ministry. And in many cases, the prophets of Israel spoke, as they all did, the words of God, but they weren't always privileged to see repentance and to see action following on the heels of their prophetic message. That's not true with Haggai. Haggai saw firsthand the work of God in changing people's hearts and producing a redirection in their efforts. And that's what we'll be looking at this afternoon as we walk through this book. But four messages, one message in chapter 1, three messages in chapter 2. Let me kind of walk through this with you. I'm not going to cover more in the notes. That's there just for your reference. But again, the timing, there's a number of markers in the book as you look at Haggai. So if you turn in your scriptures to Haggai, we could read this little book in a short period, but I'll be covering it as we walk through this. So in chapter 1, you see a time marker, Haggai in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day of the month. This would have been in 520 B.C., September. And so this is the first message. And as I said earlier, this is the first of three post-exilic prophets that are called minor prophets. The other nine minor prophets expended their efforts, spoke the words of God earlier than the exile. But he spoke to those who had returned from this exile into Babylon, later Persia, and returned back to Israel. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, as he was addressing this, just to set the stage for us, he said, "Gone was the glory of the former kingdom and temple. Gone was the great population. All that was left was the rubble of Jerusalem, the remnant of the people, and the task of restoration." They were facing difficult times. They were discouraged. They were facing an entirely different setting, perhaps, than they had envisioned in their minds. But these were not easy times. They were, and these were, if I can put it this way, these were the good guys. They were 50,000 brave souls who came back in obedience to God and to repopulate Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. These were faithful men and women and families who came back, but yet they struggled. We could easily relegate them as we consider the setting to what's wrong with these folks, and certainly they had lost their perspective, and that's why Haggai spoke truth into their life. But I think we need to remind ourselves that these are kind of the guys with the white hats. They came back to do the work, and many, many stayed behind when they should have taken the opportunity to come and to engage in this work. So we have to give them credit for being brave and coming back to do this work. But in 538, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued an edict for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, as many as the Lord put in their hearts, after 70 years of inactivity. 2 years into their return, construction on the temple itself began, and it continued for a short period of time, roughly 2 years. And then there was a 14-year period of neglect, a time when things basically went idle. And that's the time when Haggai comes and he speaks the truth of God into their lives. And after 14 years of inactivity, where they were efforts were not expended towards building the temple, Haggai prophesied, and the work on the temple resumed in 520 B.C., and it was actually finished just a few years later. Historians would mark the beginning of the reinitiated work at 520 and finishing the work at 516. But these were difficult years. They were challenging years for Israel, for the men and women who returned. But they were there in obedience to the Lord. There are two key figures that are identified as we read through the book of Haggai. The first one is Zerubbabel, the governor, and the other one is Joshua. Zerubbabel was the one who was actually a descendant of the last legitimate ruler of Judah. And so he is in the line of David. He is a direct descendant of the last legitimate king of Judah. And so as we look at the fourth message in the final verses of chapter 2, Zerubbabel will be the very center of God's attention as Haggai speaks truth into his life. Joshua was the high priest, the priest. In verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so we see excuses beginning to surface in the work. They have begun to lose their focus. It started well. It began in a glorious fashion. Not an easy work. You may remember when we looked at the book of Ezra in chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11 of Ezra 3, the scripture says that there were different responses to what was going on. Some, the older folks and some of the Levites and the others began to worship, and they were excited. They were shouting with great joy, and so they began to exult in the beginning of this work, and then it begins to fail, and it started well. As one author has said, it became mired in discouragement and derailed by a lack of focus. And that's precisely what took place. It became mired in discouragement and derailed by a lack of focus. The scripture actually characterizes Israel as this people. And that's, it may seem like a small thing, but for God to say this people instead of my people, absolutely they were my people, but they were not behaving at this point like his people. They'd lost their focus. They were discouraged. They had lost the initiative. And so God sent his prophet into their midst to reinitiate the work, to catalyze a new effort among them. But you can imagine the reasons, perhaps, as they looked around them for the fact that it was not time. They were saying that it's not time. Why would they have been saying it's not time? The scripture said it was time. It was time to rebuild. So God had said to them, it's time. But they were saying it's not time. Why would they have said that? It perhaps same reason that we might in weakness have said this. The work is hard. It's a daunting task. It's overwhelming. They lacked money. You can see in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes in it. They were suffering difficult times personally. The reason that they were suffering difficult times was because they were being disobedient. They were not engaging in the work of the Lord. They had lost their focus, and God was chastising them. He was refining them. He was getting their attention through circumstances. But they lacked resources. They had crop failures. We saw in Ezra chapter 4 opposition in Ezra 4 from the enemies. And it was easier back in Babylon. They'd left a place where they had been for decades. Their families, friends were back there. And here they were in a place with burned down walls, a rough environment, enemies all around, economic difficulties, not enough food to go around, difficult times. A daunting task, and 50,000 workers seems like a lot. Certainly it was sufficient to do the work, but so many more that perhaps they were thinking, well, maybe we should have stayed back in Babylon where things were different for us. But they were saying that the time has not come. It's interesting how sometimes we look at things and we try to put a good face on it. They didn't say that the Lord's temple shall not be rebuilt. They said it's not time for the Lord's temple to be rebuilt. Why did they say that? We can only speculate, but they may have said, well, if the Lord's hand was on this, we would be enjoying the tailwind of his favor, the blessings of his grace, good times, not opposition. So maybe God's hand is not in this. Maybe this isn't the time. That's not what they had heard. That's not what had been communicated to them. But they looked around, and so if it's so hard, maybe God's hand is not here. And they struggled. They began to doubt what they were there for. But their efforts were redirected. And God says to them that this people have lost their focus. He asked them a number of questions. You look at verse 3 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. You find this description, by the way, over and over in this little book. It's only two chapters, but time and time again, Haggai records that the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came through the prophet. So this is God speaking directly to them through his prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? What's going on here? Why is it that you're looking after your houses and my house is laying fallow? Why is it that your efforts are being directed to your own personal circumstances and the mission for which you were sent has completely been taken off the radar screen? For years you have been inactive in this work. Is it time for you to be engaging in advancing your own cause while my house lies in disrepair? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says that twice to them. And literally, when he says, consider your ways, he's saying, set your heart on this. Consider the path of your life. What's the trajectory of your life? He calls them through the prophet Haggai to examine their hearts. What's the direction of your life? Why are you looking after one set of interests and ignoring another set of interests, which is my interests? And so the issue at hand here is very simple. It was priorities that were wrongly oriented. They had simply redirected their priorities in life to things that were not the Lord's will. I used to say to my son Jeff when he was growing up, people do what's important to them, and I believe that's true. If you want to know what's important to people, just look at what they do. They may say some things are important. They may proclaim something is important. But what people actually do is a reflection of what's important to them. People find time to do the things that are really important to them. And that's exactly what's going on here. If you want to know what was important to the people of God, it was their own houses. It was not the house of God. And so their priorities they needed to be redirected. And that's why God said to them, consider your ways. He says it in verse 5 and then again in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Set your heart on this. What direction is your life following? And so they had been in this condition for 14 years. As one author was describing this, the stuff of life just began to take root in their lives. If you lay fallow on something, if you lose your perspective, if you've quit doing the work of God and you're pursuing other things, then the stuff of life just takes over. And pretty soon you look at your life, and in retrospect you can look back and say, where was I 10 years ago and where am I now? And sometimes you can say, man, how did that happen? How did I end up in this condition? And where 10 years ago I was fervent in the cause of the Lord. I was excited about the cause of the Lord. How does this happen? Sometimes it's easier to see in retrospect over a longer period of time. Sometimes if you look back a week ago or a month ago, you don't see the drift. But they had drifted. Their hearts had grown cold, quite candidly, to the things of God. And so their priorities needed to be redirected. And that's what God is doing. He speaks to them, by the way, in a variety of ways. The first message is fairly rough. It's fairly confrontational. Some of the messages, as we see as we go through them, are more encouraging. But he oscillates back and forth between a very directive message and a time of encouragement, and then he'll go back to a very directive one, and then later he'll shift their focus into the future altogether. So he's speaking directly to them, and he's saying, I see your excuses. I know your hearts. Our hearts are always laid bare before God. We don't always understand our hearts, and that's why God speaks into the lives of Israel through his prophet, because they didn't know their own hearts. And that's why we need the scriptures, because sometimes our own hearts become cold to the things of God. They become misdirected. Our priorities become misplaced. And the scripture is that living and active sword that penetrates our hearts. And God, through his Holy Spirit, uses his words to reveal things to us that we need to see, we need to understand. And that's precisely what happened then, and it's precisely what happens today. God hears our excuses, and then he speaks truth into our lives. We don't have prophets today, but we have them encapsulated for us in the scriptures. So we often speak excuses in our lives, and we need God to say, wait a minute, I know what you're saying, but let's recalibrate your perspective. Let's examine what's going on in your life. Let's consider your ways. Let's examine the trajectory of your life. And that's exactly what he says. And so he draws their attention. Why do you think it is, by the way, that you have sown much and you bring in little? What do you think is the reason for all of your financial difficulties? Why do you think that suddenly your crops are not doing well? Why do you think that the vine isn't producing what you want it to do? Why do you think that you're having these difficulties? And these, God was chastening them. He spoke to them in Deuteronomy 11 precisely on this point, that if your hearts begin to waver, if they begin to go in a different direction and you turn from my ways, I'll shut up the heavens. I'll take away the rain. I'll cause the vines not to bear. And this was what was going on in their lives. It reminds me of what the Lord says to us in the book of Hebrews about the Lord loves his children, and there are times when he chastens us, and that can be very painful. Why does he do that? He does that because he needs to get our attention. And he's not simply going to let us drift. He's not simply going to let us pursue interests that do not bring honor to his name. And so that's precisely what was happening here. He was withholding his blessing upon them. There's a reason that they lacked all of these things. James Montgomery Boyce describes this phenomenon about earning wages to put into a bag with holes. What a picture. Can you imagine this? They work all day, and then at the end, and you say, wait a minute, I've got way too much month at the end of the money. And that's exactly what was going on in their lives. And Boyce says, I don't know of any passage in the Bible that better describes the feverish yet ineffective activity of our own age. That they engage in all of this feverish activity, and yet they look and where's the blessing? Where's the result? Where's the joy? Where's the provision of God? And it's being withheld from them. This is a God is chastising them because he needed to get their attention. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes, and I pray that this is the case, we look at our hearts and we say, wait a minute, I've drifted. I've lost perspective. I need to confess my sin, repent of my sin, get back on the right trajectory with the Lord and walk faithfully in obedience to him, honor him in my heart, my word, my deed, before he puts the discipline into our lives. And may that be the case. We should never presume, though, on the mercy of God. He will reorder our priorities for us if we make it necessary to bring a crisis in our lives. That's what he was doing here. But he was getting their attention. So what must they do? So he's got their attention. Verse 7, what must they do? It's very direct. Go up, get wood, and start to work. There was no ambiguity about this. Get to work. It wasn't like, well, feel sorry for yourselves or you do various. No. It was like, okay, enough discussion. Get to work. Go up, get some wood. Where was the wood? Well, the wood had likely been used on their own houses. They had come back with provisions for wood. And 14 years later, where was the wood? It describes the fact that they were living in their own paneled houses. A bit of conjecture, but perhaps the paneling that was intended for use in the temple had ended up in their own homes. And somewhere they got it. And so God is saying to them, go up, get wood, and get to work. Pretty direct. Here's what you need to do. You need to obey. You need to re-examine your life. You need to consider your heart. But don't live in a mire of self-pity. Don't sit and just feel sorry for yourself or say, oh, woe is me. Get to work. Get right with God. Acknowledge it. Let's get on the program again. That's exactly what Haggai is doing. He's speaking truth into their life. He's giving them very direct counsel. And the remedy is very simple. The remedy for disobedience is to obey. But it's not just to obey, it's to obey with the right purpose. Why? To go back and to do this work in verse 7, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. He wanted their hearts to recognize that the purpose of this work was not simply a building, it was to honor God. And so he wanted their hearts to be engaged. He wanted them to be plugged into what they were doing, not just going through the motions. Yes, he said, go up, get wood, get to work. But why? It's for a grand purpose, so that God would be exalted in their lives, so that God would be glorified, so that he, the Lord of hosts, would be pleased with everything that was going on. And he reminds them about what had happened. He says, you looked for much, indeed it came to little. Where did this come from? This was not spiritual warfare. It was not the devil causing this. He says, I blew it away. I'm the one who caused this to happen. I blew it away. Why? There's no ambiguity. I'm not eisegeting or reading into the text here. He says, because my house is in ruins. He says, the reason that you're lacking is because I blew away the favor of God. I took it away. And why did I do that? Because you're being disobedient. So there was no ambiguity. There's no ambiguity with what they should do. There's no ambiguity with why they were suffering trouble. But the answer is actually very simple. He withheld the blessing of the heavens. He withheld the blessing of the fruit. He called for a drought. Verse 11, I called for a drought. God himself says, I did it. I caused the drought. So now you know why you're lacking food. Now you know why you don't have enough to drink. I did that. I called this. But what do? You obey. Blessed response. This is a remarkable thing. Verse 12. Many cases, again, the prophets of Israel did not have the privilege of seeing the people respond immediately to the message. Here, though, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, this is the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. So basically, from the top all the way down, and all the people, what did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Notice that those are parallel expressions. The voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet. When the prophet speaks, he's speaking the words of God as the Lord had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Their hearts were warmed to the holiness of God. They were convicted of their sin. They responded. It's a glorious thing. And then, so they responded, and then God responds. Look at verse 13. These are words of encouragement. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people. Look at this precious thing. I am with you. How does God motivate his people? He says, I have not withdrawn my presence from you. You have withdrawn your obedience from me. But I am with you. I am with you. You have responded in obedience. I'm not calling you to do this in your own strength. I am not calling on you just to sort of muscle up your spirituality and do it in your own flesh. No, I am with you. So the Lord, look at this, 14, what a remarkable thing. This is the desire of anyone who is preaching the Word of God, that God would take His Word and through His Spirit create heart change. And this is what happened. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant. So God is doing a work. This is the prophetic message going forth. There is conviction of sin. God is bringing about repentance. He's bringing about revival in their lives. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord. And so here we have a model for the preaching of the Word, God granting His favor on the Word, causing heart change, causing a redirection. But he puts His finger right on the issue. Men and women, it's your priorities. Men and women, understand that the difficulties that you're facing are not a random event. I did that. I withheld the blessing. I withheld the favor of the rain, the favor of the crops, the favor of your own economic endeavors. Why did I do that? Because your priorities were completely misplaced. And I did that because my house is lying in ruins. And that was the issue. There's a saying, never forget the mission. Well, they had clearly forgotten the mission. Their mission was to go back and to rebuild. They'd started well. They started well. And again, these are the good guys. There were so many that had stayed behind. And these were the 50,000 that came. But they faced opposition. They faced discouragement. They faced this overwhelming set of obstacles against them. And so they just went on idle for 14 years. And the stuff of life crowded in and completely replaced obedience to God and their fervor. But God spoke truth into their lives. He says, I'm with you. He was there to encourage them, to bring about vitality in their efforts, and to bring favor to all of the things that they were doing. And that's so it's a remarkable thing. Preaching of the Word, changing of the heart. They respond, God responds. They fear God. God says, I am with you. And what a marvelous thing to see. So then we come to chapter 2. And between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's not a period of years. This is just a period of months. A couple of months transpire, about a month of silence between chapter 1 and chapter 2. What's interesting, though, just a side note, the timing of these messages is not random. God is speaking things into their lives at particular points in time. When did he speak earlier to them? On the first day of the month. The first day of the month would have been the time every month when they would have particular offerings made unto God. This was the first of the month, the time according to the law when they would have prescribed offerings. Well, if the temple's not in place, how are they going to do it? So he's speaking to them at a point in time when they normally would have had all the infrastructure that they needed or should have had the infrastructure that they needed, but it was not there. And so they've got to be thinking, okay, this is that time of the month when, according to God's law, we should be celebrating these feasts. And guess what? There's no temple here. And so, but this is even more poignant. In chapter 2, he speaks to them in the seventh month on the 21st of the month. This was right on the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was that time when they would have been celebrating the blessing of God, the provision of God for their wilderness wanderings. So the fact that God had provided for them, that God had met all their needs, that he had been with them, that he had led them with a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. He brought water out of the rock. He'd given them food from heaven. He provided, and they were celebrating all of the goodness of God. And so God is reminding them, guess what? This is the time he speaks truth into their life, right on the very last of the Feast of Tabernacles. But where's the temple? Well, it should have been there. He provided everything they needed, didn't he? When he had the issue of Cyrus and all of the materials that they needed being provided. And so they're there, and God is reminding them, guess what? It's Tabernacles time. And so here he's speaking truth into life, but another message. It's a different message. But in this case, he's coming, and it's now the about October in the year, and so he has a question. He says, "Well, who among you is left that remembers this temple in its former glory?" Now, this would have been 520. The temple was destroyed in 586, so 66 years later. We don't know exactly how old Haggai was when he wrote this. It may have been entirely possible that he was one of those. Many people would speculate that he was perhaps in his late 70s. He may have numbered himself among those who saw the temple in its greater days. There were those living among them, and they were eyewitnesses. There literally were men among them, older guys, but there were those who remembered the temple before it was destroyed. This would have been 66 years before. These would have been men and women who would have been well advanced in years, but they remembered it. And so what does it look like? And he says, is it in comparison, is this not in your eyes as nothing? How often is it, and we can look at this perhaps in different ways, but there was discouragement here. So there were those who remembered the glory of the temple before it was destroyed in 586, and they're looking at what's around them. And sometimes we look at the work that God gives us to do, and we say, man, this is never going to be what it needs to be. I remember the glory of the temple. I know how good it looked, how beautiful it was, the grandeur of the temple. And now look at it, and the discouragement, and the all of this, and it begins to crowd in. Does it appear to your eyes as nothing? And yet, look, verse 4, yet, what does he say? Be strong to Zerubbabel. And what does he say to Joshua? Be strong. And what does he say to the people of the land? Be strong. And then what does he say? And work. And then what does he say? I am with you. That's pretty direct. So what he's saying, don't live in a time of self-pity that you're looking. I remember when it was so much better. I remember the good old days when the temple was such a grand and glorious time. It's never going to be like it once was. And what God says into their lives is be strong. Well, how are they going to be strong? Well, they're going to be strong in the Lord. That's what he said. I am with you. And he says to Zerubbabel, be strong. He's the governor. He speaks to the high priest, Joshua, you be strong. And he says to all the people, the remnant, you be strong. And do what? Work. Work. And why should I work? Because I'm with you. Because be obedient, and I will enable you to do what you need to do. Very direct. And so often we begin to think about these previous times. Spurgeon made a comment in one of his sermons on this. He said, the enemy contrasts our work with others. Sometimes we begin to look at our puny little efforts, puny in our views, And we say, man, look at this guy over here. He's doing great stuff, and I'm just doing this little piece of work over here. Or our church is small, and that church has got 14,000 people in it. And you wonder what's going on, and we begin to make these comparisons. Rarely are those kind of comparisons helpful. I mean, almost never are they helpful. Usually they're not helpful at all. And Spurgeon made a comment. He said, the enemy contrasts our work with that of others, and with that of those who have gone before us. Can anybody identify with that? I mean, how often do we think about what I'm doing and what What did the Puritans do? What did the Reformers do? Well, great and glorious stuff, but, I mean, who am I compared to the Puritans and Reformers? Well, I'm a child of God. I'm to be obedient. I'm grateful for all that they did. What about Charles Spurgeon? Here I am quoting Charles Spurgeon. I'm standing before you. I'm no Charles Spurgeon. I don't feel bad about that. I'm not comparing myself with anybody. But he says, we can't build like Solomon. Therefore, let's not build at all. Perhaps that was in their thought process. But Spurgeon says, but brethren, there's a falsehood in all of this. For in truth, nothing is worthy of God. The great works of others, and even the amazing productions of Solomon, all fell short of the glory of God. And so I don't care if it's Solomon's temple or this rebuilt one. Guess what? None of them are worthy of God. So it's a matter of us being obedient and serving him. There's a prayer, and I'll just give you a little taste of this from A.W. Tozer, dealing with our tendency to compare and to compete. He says, Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine, so be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts? Very well. That is not in their power nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross. And then he goes on to say, I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own as if it is thine own. For what is thine is mine. And while one plants and another waters, it's thou alone that gives the increase. And so when we look at what we do, he says, look among you, who among you is looking at what's here, and in comparison with this earlier temple, it may appear as nothing in your eyes. But guess what? It's you are where God wants you to be. You are exactly where God wants you to be. So be faithful. Don't compare. Don't recall what the temple looked like in 586. Well, it's okay to recall, but what should you do? You should be obedient. You should serve and carry on the work. And so in that in view, again, he says, be strong. Why? Because I am with you and I will sustain you. He says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This has been one of the recurrent phrases that we hear throughout all of Scripture as God speaks to his people and says, I am with you. Do not fear. If you know that God is with you, what is there to fear? And so that's the message. So he tells them to carry on. Well, then he goes on and he shifts gears in another message that he speaks to them. And he says once more in verse 6, in a little while I'm going to shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to your translation may read differently than this, the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. This is a difficult passage. People differ in how they look at this, but let me set the stage for you. What he is saying is that you may think that this temple will not compare with what has preceded, but he says that the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. Now, how does he develop that thought? I will tell you that there are two different ways of looking at verse 6, where he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And then in verse 7, I will shake the nations and they shall come to the desire of all the nations. Sometimes it talks about, and I will fill this temple with glory. The desire is singular. The verb is plural. And I don't want to get mired down in details, but I will tell you it's a difficult passage. There are two different ways of looking at this. One would be that the Lord is saying that I will shake the nations and I will bring the treasures of the nations here. And this, in support of that, verse 8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. And so what he could be saying This is not my view, but what he could be saying is that I will shake the nations and I will bring all of the treasures here to this temple. Isaiah 60 verse 5 speaks of that. He could be saying that I'm going to move in the hearts of the nations and all their treasures will come and I will bring them. It all belongs to me. I will move to them. The earliest interpretations of this passage, the rabbinic understanding of this passage, the early church in most cases understood this to be messianic. So you may look at this, and if you're reading, I've got the New King James. If you've got the King James, you'll see the desire of the nations. If you've got the ESV, it's a different translation. But I take the view that this is messianic. There are two ways of looking at it. And by the way, Wesley in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, not that this is my authority, just an interesting little side point, in the last stanza he talks about bring the desire of the nations. That's not my reason for this. I just thought it was interesting as I looked at that hymn. But as you look at this, you've got the desire, which could be speaking of the treasures or the desire. It could be talking about a desire for something personal or something impersonal. If it's impersonal, then it would be silver and gold. If it's personal, it would be someone who is highly esteemed and revered. In this case, I believe specifically what Haggai is, what the Lord is saying through Haggai, is I will bring the desire of all the nations, the Messiah, to this temple. Now, the question would be, when did he do that? He says the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. When the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Exodus 40. At the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When did the glory of the Lord, did the glory of the Lord fill Zerubbabel's temple? Did not. It's my view that it could be either the first advent or the millennial kingdom. I don't know that I could be definitive in either case. I believe it's the first advent. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself came into the temple, I'm reminded of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, just very simply. I can't develop this fully for you, but good men differ on this. So there are those who would look at this as the messianic or the millennial temple. That may well be the case. It would be my view that this is the first advent with Herod's temple, which is built on Zerubbabel's temple. But in Luke chapter 2, you've got Simeon, who has been informed by the Holy Spirit that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Messiah. And then he takes the Lord, when his parents, Mary and Joseph, bring the child Jesus, he takes him up, says, Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It would be my view. It's just my view. There are, by the way, a number who would share that point of view. And there would be others who would see it as the millennial temple. I can't be doctrinaire on this thing. I do believe very strongly that it's messianic. That much I will say with a degree of certitude. And then lastly, as we go back to Haggai, we've got, so what has he done, by the way? What's the purpose of that message? The purpose of that message is, understand that I have great things in view for this temple, the desire of all the nations. In my view, the Messiah is going to come to this temple. And so understand that the Messiah didn't come to the earlier temple. He's going to come to this one. I believe that he's showing them significance to their work. That, no, you may look at this temple in a state of disrepair and compare it with its former days, but the latter temple will be much more glorious. Why? Because the desire of all the nations will come. And so he's giving them an understanding. He's fueling their enthusiasm, their passion, by saying that something glorious is going to happen, and you get an opportunity to be a part of this in your work. So understand that. That's my view of that particular message. And then finally, in verses 20 through 23, you've got a fourth message. This occurs in December, roughly, of 520. And here the Lord is speaking again to Haggai, or through Haggai, on the 24th day of the month. There were two messages. They both occurred in the same day. And I'll circle back to the one that precedes it in just a moment. but I wanted to just simply tie in this one. Here he is saying in this message that Zerubbabel will be like a signet. Zerubbabel was a Davidic descendant, the descendant of the last legitimate ruler of Judah. And if you look at Luke chapter 3, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, Zerubbabel is in both of those genealogies. And so he is in the messianic line. I believe what is being said here is that Haggai is saying that I'm going to bring the Messiah to you, and that Zerubbabel is in that line, that he is that through Zerubbabel, he was already back in building this temple, Messiah will come. And so is a signet ring. A signet ring, you may remember when we looked at Esther, Ahasuerus had a signet ring. He would seal his messages with his signet ring. When you had a signet ring, it was a stamp of authority. It was saying, this is done. And so God is saying, I believe here in this instance, that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled, that a Messiah in the line of David is coming, and he's coming directly through Zerubbabel. If you look at the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, Zerubbabel is in both of those. And one of them comes through Nathan, the other one comes through Solomon. But in both, the point of commonality in both of those genealogies is Zerubbabel is there. And Messiah comes directly through Zerubbabel, so Messiah is coming. There's an earlier message that occurred on the same day, just to cycle back to it. And he's asking the priest, he says, so here's a question. If you've got holy meat and it touches something else, does it make that which is impure holy? And the answer is no. Well, if you've got something impure and it touches something that is holy, what happens? Well, it contaminates it. It becomes impure. And he says, so is my people. What's the purpose of that particular message? What he's saying is to realize that the pursuit of personal holiness, it should be a primary desire on your part as a nation, as a people. So is my people. Be pure to live before me, to honor me in heart and word, to see that obedience to me is of utmost importance. It is so easy to become defiled. Those of you with children know that if you've got three sick children and one ill child, what happens? Does the well child make the three sick ones suddenly feel better? No, likely the fourth one comes down with whatever is going through the household. That's just the way it works. Contamination or unholiness or defilement is contagious. Holiness is not contagious. It's a matter of being separate from that which defiles, of jealously guarding oneself from that which defiles. And so he is charging them, again, in this message that occurs earlier in chapter 2, to guard your hearts, to be pure unto me as my people, to live unto me as my people, because I've called you to be my own, and this temple that I'm building is holy work, and so live in obedience to me. So you've got a number of messages here. You've got one that is saying, recalibrate your priorities. The second one says, understand that this latter temple is, you may think it's nothing, but look at the goal of what is happening here. Messiah will come here. Guard your holiness, guard your lives, avoid that which defiles. And then I think the second message and the fourth message tie in very tightly, and that is through Zerubbabel, your own governor. It's a message right to him, by the way. It's not directed to other people. It's directed right to Zerubbabel. I will make you like a signet ring. Messiah is going to come through you. And so how do you encourage this people? How do you get them started back to work? Well, the proof is in the pudding. They started back to work. And 4 years later, it was finished in 516. So they'd had 14 years of inactivity. God sent his prophet right into their midst to speak truth into their lives. Different types of messages, some stern messages, some encouraging messages, some messages showing long-term purpose, some messages of personal exhortation. And so the result was a glorious outcome. The work resumed. The hearts were changed. The fear of God was instilled in the people of God, and the work was completed. So that's a summary.